Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 2. We are beginning the second chapter of Mark. On our journey through this gospel. Let me take a moment here again just to pause for one more brief moment to specifically ask for God's help so that I can ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word together. So let's pray together now. Father, once more, we just want to pause and confess to You that we need Your help. We need Your help as we come before the truth of Your Word. We are weak and helpless apart from the work of Your Spirit within us to awaken us to the truth of what You intend to reveal to us. And so we are thankful that because of the finished work of Christ, You have sent Your Spirit to dwell in us that we might have understanding, that Your Word might come to life within us. And so we pray what we pray every week, that You would, by Your grace to us, be at work in our lives through the truth of Your Word for our benefit and for the glory of Your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Well, yesterday, I had the privilege of being able to take my wife Lori for her birthday to the ballet, to the Carolina Ballet Company downtown. My first experience going to a ballet, and enjoyed doing that. And I'm looking through the program, trying to learn about the people and the dancers. And I realized I knew this somewhat, but not in detail. And I'm looking, and there's like rankings of dancers. So there's the principal dancers, which are like, supposed to be the best, and there's the second level and the third level, and you get a bigger picture if you're a principal, and on down the way. And in the first scene, there's a lot of dancers on the floor, and I'm noticing that as it's happening, it's without question, without doubt, who the principal dancers are. Not necessarily because they were better. I wouldn't have the eye to know that anyway. But the way you know who the principal dancers are is because the spotlight was following them the entire time they were on the floor. Everybody else was there. You could see them. But the light was on the groups of three groups of two who you were supposed to be keeping your eyes on the entire time. And as I've thought about Mark, and last night going back over this passage, thought about how that's exactly what Mark wants to be sure we're doing with Jesus. Mark wants us to see Jesus. He wants the spotlight to be on Jesus. And we have to continually remind ourselves of this when we are in the Gospels, and in Mark in particular, because it seems to me that our temptation is always to assume Jesus. Assume we know what we need to know about Jesus. Assume that we've seen what we need to see of Jesus. And what we can be tempted to do is to fix our attention on all the other characters on the stage, everybody else that's involved in the story, and we forget that the main character, the principal person that we're to be looking at, is in fact Jesus Christ himself. That our gaze is to always be on him. Now, without question, once we've seen Jesus, once we've seen the glories God intends to reveal to us through Mark's gospel, we certainly can learn from how people interact with him and respond to him and how they come to him. But let's be sure we don't fail to see Jesus himself. Because, for example, in this passage, it seems to me it is without question that Mark's goal, his point in verses 1 through 12 is that he uses this event that actually happened, this historical event, to reveal to us the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is, in fact, God himself. And the reason I mention that, and it's important for us to remember that, is because if you happen to grow up in church, then you know this story well. It's in children's Bibles, you see illustrations of it, you know, the four men carrying the paralytic. You see them different scenes depending on what the picture is of. But it seems to me that in those children's books or those children's Bibles or those children's lessons, almost inevitably the focus is on the four friends, about their faith, about their friendship. Now, without question, we need to learn about the faith of these four men. And they were certainly, it is certainly an example of being a faithful friend and bearing the burden of your friend. But they're not the main attraction. They're not the people we are mainly supposed to be looking at when we read verses 1 through 12. The main attraction is Jesus himself. I know I've said this many weeks now as we've been going through Mark, but I feel like we need to continually remind ourselves of this, that the Gospels weren't written to simply recount history to us. Mark has a reason for writing what he writes, the way in which he writes, and what he says about what he writes. He wants to teach us something. He has a point to make, and in verses 1 through 12, the point that he is seeking to make is that Jesus is the divine Son of God and therefore has the authority and the right to forgive us of our sins. Mark's goal is to put the deity of Christ on display. And what's interesting is that even though this is a story, it's a narrative, yet at the very same time, Mark is really ultimately using those historical events to make an argument, to develop a logical argument. If you ever took logic or if you've ever had a logic class, ultimately Mark in this passage is simply using a simple logical syllogism. If A is true and B is true, then C also must be true. So to put it another way, if Jesus can forgive sin and only God can forgive sin, then Jesus proves that he is God by what he does in verses 1 through 12. That's the simple argument that Mark is showing us in this passage. Jesus forgives sin. Only God can forgive sin. Therefore, Jesus proves that he is God. So I just simply want to walk through those three points that Mark is making and come to the same conclusion, Lord willing, that Mark comes to. So let's look at that first argument, that first point that Mark makes, which is that Jesus forgives sin. Look there at verses 1 through 5 again. Verse 1 says that when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So if you recall, Mark's gospel starts out with Jesus in the wilderness. He goes to be baptized by John and is led out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he is tempted. He comes back walking along the Sea of Galilee, calls Simon and Andrew to be his disciples, James and John. And then it says they went to Capernaum, and there Jesus seems to make his home in Capernaum in Simon and Andrew's house. And then after that, he travels throughout the towns of Galilee preaching and teaching. And now here in chapter 2, he has returned to Capernaum from that trip preaching and teaching in Galilee, and he has come back. And it says in verse 1 that he was at home. Now, it seems that what Mark means by that is that he has returned to the home of Simon and Andrew. And in some ways, this is Jesus' headquarters, like his base of operation. This is his home that he has made here with Simon and Andrew at their house. And though he probably arrived quietly, Jesus didn't intend to make some great announcement that he was back in Capernaum. Word got out. And so verse 1 says that it was reported that he was at home. And of course, what happened here is exactly what happened last time Jesus was at Simon's house. Word gets out. Everybody knows what Jesus is capable of, that he has shown himself to be powerful in his healings and in his casting out demons and in his teaching with authority and cleansing the leper. And so word gets out, and everybody wants to come and see Jesus once more. Everywhere he goes, the crowds follow him now because his fame has spread, as we learned earlier in Mark. And so verse 2 says that there was no more room, not even at the door. So the crowds have come, and there's no question about why the crowds have arrived. They've come because they want to be healed, or they want their friend to be healed, or they want to see what this is all about. They're coming in some ways to get healed, in other ways they're just coming for the show. They want to see who this Jesus is. But what's fascinating to me in verse 2 is that we see once more what Jesus' priority is. That they come and they're there, masses of people gathered outside the house. They're not coming, it doesn't seem, to hear preaching. They're coming for healing and to see miracles on display. But Jesus once more makes his priority the preaching of the word. We saw that earlier in chapter 1 when Jesus had gone out to pray, and Simon goes and finds him and says, "Jesus, where have you been? Everybody's looking for you. They want healing. You've got to come back to the house and get to work." And if you recall in chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus responds by saying, "No, essentially, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." See, I just want to remind us here in verse 2 that Jesus' priority was preaching and teaching. Not that he didn't want to heal people or care for people or show his power through miracles and healings, because he certainly does that. But he continually makes preaching and teaching his priority, because Jesus knows that miracles don't change hearts, but the word of God proclaimed does. And so Jesus continues to proclaim the truth of God's word. It is the word himself proclaiming the word. God himself speaking truth into the lives of these people. Now, Mark is painting a picture for us here of what this scene must have looked like, with these crowds gathered around the house. This enormous crowd pressing on the house to the extent that no one could even gain access to the door. Now, if you're having trouble imagining what this must have looked like, just take a moment. And if you've ever been online and seen any of those videos of Black Friday at Walmart, that's the picture, right? It's just before the doors open, and the crowds are pressing against the door, and they want to get in, and there's no way anybody in the back is going to get to the front door of Walmart. And then you see in the video the brave Walmart employee that is responsible for actually opening the door, and it's like the running of the bulls, and they have to run away as fast as they can so that they don't get trampled. And honestly, that's the picture that Mark is painting for us here. Word had spread. People began running, coming to the house, gathering outside, pressing in on the house. There was no way even to squeeze your way in to get to the front door. And here comes these four men who had come bringing their paralytic friend, wanting to get him to the feet of Jesus so that he might be healed. But they're stuck at the back, and there's no way that they can get to the door to get him in. And so they remember, and they are creative, how the houses were built in those days. And so typically the house had an external stairway, essentially, that would allow them to get to the roof of the house. And the roof was flat, built with most of the time long wooden beams, and then filled in with sticks and mud, essentially, over the top of those beams. So when they got up there, they could actually dig the dirt and sticks out of the house. Don't get any ideas for Black Friday, by the way, and try to dig a hole in the roof of Walmart to get a TV. That would not be a good idea. But they make their way up, and they want to get their friend to Jesus. And so they begin digging this hole in the roof. And it must have been an odd scene, because without question, as Jesus was teaching inside the house, there was dirt falling down on their heads at this happening above their head. And they dig in, they get a hole big enough, and they lower their friend into the house in the presence of Jesus. So these four men have put a tremendous amount of effort in getting their friend, who could not walk, to Jesus. And there's no question that the reason they brought him that day is so that he would be physically healed. And they lower him down. Verse 4 tells us they made an opening. They let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, these men knew and fully believed that Jesus could make their friend walk again. There's no question about their confidence and faith in Christ. But it surely took them by surprise when Jesus, he says that he sees their faith, and instead of healing him, he proclaims to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, we're not told how his friends responded. We have no idea what their thoughts were in that moment, because that's not what Mark wants us to focus on. He instead wants us to focus on how the scribes responded in their hearts and minds to Jesus making this proclamation over this man. But what I do want you to notice here in verse 5 is that it says that Jesus saw their faith. Now, how do you see faith? Most of the time we think of faith as this invisible reality. It's our confidence in something, our beliefs about something. But Mark says Jesus saw their faith. And I don't think Mark means that Jesus supernaturally saw their faith. It means he physically, with his human eyes, saw their faith. Well, what does that mean? I think it means exactly what James teaches us in his letter that we have in our Bibles in James 2:18, when it says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" In other words, the effort and what these men did in order to get their friend to the feet of Jesus was a demonstration of their faith and confidence in the power of Jesus himself. You see, their faith drove them to do something that nobody else apparently was willing to do. They were willing to do whatever it took to get to Jesus because they had faith and confidence that he could do what he has said he could do, and that he is a Savior who cares and can heal. You see, there is a lesson here for us in the faith of these men, which is, if we claim to have faith in Christ, but there's no outward expression of it, if our lives don't look any different than the rest of the world, if our faith can't be seen, then the Bible says we don't really have faith at all. I mean, the faith of these men certainly in some level, is foolish. They climbed to the top of a roof and cut a hole in a roof. But they were willing to do whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. And Jesus responds to their faith by saying to this paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, this is a place where the fact that the word is plural matters. Jesus says to this paralytic man, verse 5, not your sin is forgiven. Not a few of your sins are forgiven. Your sins, meaning all of them, are forgiven. Now, how can Jesus forgive this man of all of his sins? You see, that's the exact question the scribes were asking. How in the world can this man claim to pronounce forgiveness of all of this man's sins? So Jesus proclaims forgiveness of the paralytic's sins, and that brings us to the second part in Mark's argument, which is only God can forgive sin. It's how the scribes respond there in verse 6. It says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So it seems that these scribes had come just to check things out. They're kind of, it seems to me, sitting in the corner at a distance, just kind of observing what has happened. Certainly they had heard about Jesus, they had heard what he had done, and there's still some sense of skepticism within them. They're sitting over there with skeptical glasses, silently observing. I mean, we do have to wonder why they were there in the first place. But the scribes are there, but for them, Jesus takes it one step too far when he says this man's sins are forgiven. And they ask what ultimately are legitimate questions. Why does this man speak like that? Only God can forgive sins. Now I want to be clear, the scribes had their theology right. They were correct. Because it is true that only God can forgive sin. So just think about that for a moment, and I want us to try and grasp what the scribes were seeing and understanding in that moment when Jesus says that this man's sins are forgiven. How does he have the right to do that? So think about it for a moment. Imagine, if you will, a woman who's in a store and she's shopping and she's pushing her cart through the store and she, you know, puts her purse in the cart so she doesn't have to carry it on her shoulder, and she's pushing it down the aisle and she stops for a moment to check out what's on the shelf, try to, you know, compare prices and figure out what it is that she wants to buy. Her cart's behind her, but she's not paying any attention, and she for whatever reason, hears something behind her and turns around, and there's a man taking her purse out of the cart and takes off running to try to get out of the store. Well, of course, she leaves her cart behind, runs after him, yelling for help. He takes off. He's almost out the door. She makes it up to the employees of the store, and they have him in hand, and they have her purse in the other hand, and they approach her, and they return her purse to her, and she asks them, well, thank you first, but then she asked, well, what's going to happen to him? And the security guard of the store simply says, well, nothing, I've forgiven him. To which I would assume she would respond, what do you mean forgive him? He stole my purse, not yours. You don't have a right to forgive him. He didn't sin against you. He didn't do anything to you. He did it to me. He didn't steal from the store. He stole for me. You see, the person against whom the sin is committed is the one who has to forgive. If someone lied to you, or stole something from you, and you're talking to that person, and some random person walks up and says, I forgive you for what you did to them, you would say, what do you mean you forgive them? You see, that's what the scribes were hearing. What do you mean you forgive this guy, Jesus? He didn't sin against you. Furthermore, you don't even have the authority to forgive sins. This makes zero sense. Unless Jesus is God. Because if Jesus is God, then every sin that has ever been committed is against him. You see, even King David reminds us of this in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David is confessing his sin, specifically his sin of forcing himself on Bathsheba, having an adulterous affair, and then his sin of sending Bathsheba's husband Uriah to the front lines and having him essentially murdered, taking his life. David clearly sinned against Bathsheba. He clearly sinned against Uriah. But listen to what he says in Psalm 51:4, talking to God, a prayer from David to God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David sinned against a lot of people, but ultimately, the ultimate responsibility for David's sin was to God. And the same is true for your sin, and the same is true for my sin, and the same is true of the sin of the paralytic. Every sin we commit is an act of rebellion against our faithful Creator. It is a sin against God Himself, public or private, quiet or obvious. Our sin is always against someone, namely God Himself. There are no innocent transgressions. And so because Jesus is God, the sins that this paralytic man has committed in his life have been against Jesus Himself. And Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. I no longer hold them against you. Jesus, as the eternal judge, has the right to wipe them clean. And these scribes, who have their theology spot on, says, no way. That's blasphemy. Unless Jesus is God. And so that brings us to the third part of Mark's argument, which is that Jesus is God. Jesus proves that he is God. Look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Now, you've got to love that, don't you, right? Just another hint, another piece of evidence from Mark about the nature of who Christ is, that he is, in fact, God. These men are over here in the corner, quietly watching, in their minds and hearts, just saying, they didn't vocally say it, they're just watching, saying, thinking, who does this God think he is? What right does he have to forgive anyone of their sins? This is blasphemous. And then Jesus essentially turns and looks at them and says, why do you question these things in your hearts? He knew exactly what they were thinking. He saw into their hearts. And so he says to them in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, you see, Jesus is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, if I can do what is apparently to you the more difficult thing and make a paralytic man, a lame man, walk, then certainly I can do what to you seems to be the easier thing and proclaim forgiveness of sins. Now, I say apparently more difficult and apparently easier because Jesus is willing to humble himself and kind of speak in our language that to us, it's much easier to just say your sins are forgiven because there's no outward evidence of that. There's no way to know if that's actually transpired or happened once it's said. So it seems to be easier to just say those words, but much more difficult to say to the paralytic man, get up and walk, because there has to be proof of that. But now having said that, let's just be clear that from God's perspective, the much more difficult thing is to say your sins are forgiven. The much more costly thing, the greater miracle is that someone could be forgiven of their sins at all. These are not light or cheap words coming from Jesus. To say your sins are forgiven are weighty words. But again, Jesus is willing to put up with the doubts of the scribes and the doubts that others may have had and says, since you're questioning, I'm going to make this man walk to prove to you that I have the right and authority to forgive sins. And so Jesus says to the paralytic in verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, the crowd is astonished, right? They are blown away what they have seen happen this day and what they know Jesus has done before, that he has cast out demons, he has silenced demons, he's cleansed lepers, he's healed the sick, he's now made the lame to walk, and they're amazed, and it says they glorify God. They never saw anything like this happen, and I'm telling you this morning, that is an appropriate response to the glory of God. We ought to be amazed by Jesus. When we see the glory of Christ on display, his miraculous power, we ought to be amazed. We ought to be astonished without measure. That is an appropriate response. But I also want to be clear that it is not a sufficient response. You see, here's the reality. The moment that paralytic man put one foot on the ground and rested his weight on it, there was no question left that the man standing before them was God himself. And that he had not only the right to forgive of sins, but had shown that he was willing to forgive people of their sins. And the moment the paralytic stood up, in that divine moment, the crowd and the scribes should have fallen to their knees and repented of their sins and pleaded with Jesus for forgiveness. I mean, after all, that's the gospel Jesus came proclaiming. In fact, it's the first words out of his mouth in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15. The time was fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus says, I'm here. Repent, turn away from your sins, and turn toward me and believe in the gospel. You see, Mark has shown us through the events of that day, he's used those events to make a tight, logical argument that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he has the right and the willingness to forgive sins. I mean, we should be undone. The crowd should be undone and overwhelmed with their unworthiness in the midst of the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ on display. But that's not what happened, because they were just there for the show. And they just wanted the temporary, short-term benefits that Christ had to offer. instead of wanting Christ himself. And so we're going to see throughout the Gospel of Mark that everywhere Jesus goes, crowds are following him everywhere he goes. And it seems like, yes, they want him. But in the end, they miss Jesus because they were there for what he had to offer, not for him. Which is why Jesus can feed a crowd of 5,000 men and their families. But after the cross, there's only a little over 100 people gathered. You see, we can have our theology right. We can be blown away by the power of Christ on display. And we can see clearly the tight logical argument that without question, Jesus is the divine Son of God. But the question that's left hanging for us this morning is, how do we respond to that? What do we do with that? What Mark has shown us is not only is Jesus divine, but that he is also a gracious, kind, and compassionate Messiah. And that when these men lower the paralytic, he's willing to deal with this man needs most, whether the man realizes it or not. Which is forgiveness of his sins. Jesus says, I not only have the authority to forgive, I not only have the willingness to forgive, I've even made the invitation to forgive. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sins and turn toward me. He has the authority, he has the willingness, he's given the invitation to us. And he also personally paid the price so that it could happen. He laid down his life so that our sins, past, present, and future, could be forgiven and that we could escape the punishment that we fully deserved for all eternity in hell. You see, when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, to this paralytic man in verse 5, as I mentioned before, they are not light words. They are costly words. Because God is a just God. The penalty for sin must be paid. And the reality is that the penalty for every sin that has ever been committed will be fully paid. And it has either been paid by Jesus on the cross already, past tense, or it will be paid for eternally in hell. And Jesus, in his gracious kindness to us, says, come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come to me, repent, turn from your sin, believe in me. I have the authority to forgive. I have the willingness to forgive. I am the divine Son of God. Here I am. Respond to me, turn away from your sins, and trust in me for forgiveness. I have the authority. I have the willingness. I've made the invitation, and I've laid my life down that you might find forgiveness in me. You see, don't miss the main point of chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Jesus is the divine Son of God with the authority and willingness to forgive us of our sins. And his ability and right to forgive has been paid for on the cross. Now, I want to be clear this morning that this is good news for all of us. Don't write this off and say, well, I've already trusted in Christ, so this passage doesn't have anything to do with me. So I want to be clear how we respond to this whether we already know Jesus or whether we don't yet know Jesus. So if you have not yet trusted in Christ as your Savior, then what I plead with you, what Mark pleads with you, what God pleads with you this morning is to recognize the divine power of Christ on display and see that He is a gracious, merciful Savior who has the authority to forgive you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. That He has paid the debt that you yourself owe for your sins on the cross in His death. And that He victoriously rose from the grave and that He is right now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And He is pleading with you to trust in Him for forgiveness of your sins. And for those of us who are already trusting in Christ, this is still for you. This good news is, even right now, still for you. 1 John 1:9 was written to people who are trusting in Christ. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is calling us, as those who follow Him and walk with Him and who have trusted in Him, to daily bring our sins before Him and to confess them. And that He is a merciful, willing, faithful, divine, sovereign Savior. And He has the right, He has the authority, He has the willingness, the mercy, the grace, and has paid the price on the cross. And therefore, it is just for Him to forgive you of your sins. We serve a powerful, divine, faithful, merciful Savior. And Mark has put Him on display for us to see this morning. So let's always keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You chose to reveal Yourself through the truth of Your word. We are thankful that You have shown us the character and nature of Christ this morning. That He is, in fact, Your divine Son. That He is fully God. And because He is fully God, He has the right and authority to forgive us of our sins. He has made the invitation clear. And He paid the price and did what was necessary to achieve our forgiveness. And for that, we praise You this morning. Father, I pray for anyone in here this morning who doesn't know Jesus, that You would awaken their souls to the glory of who Christ is, that they would repent of their sin and turn and believe in Christ, that they would turn away from their sin and turn toward Jesus. And Father, I pray that You remind all of us to daily come before You, confessing our sins and trusting in the finished work of Christ, and experiencing Your forgiveness that You have paid for through the cross of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that You would, by Your grace, convict us of the need to not keep this good news to ourselves, but to proclaim it far and wide to our neighbors and coworkers and friends and families, the reality of who Jesus is and the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that can be found in Him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.